Well, would you stand with me as we approach God's Word? If you grab your Bibles and flip to the end of your Bibles, the second to last book of Jude. This evening we'll be reading verses 11 through 16 of Jude, sort of closing out Jude's reflection on false teachers, their nature, their characteristics, their fruit or lack thereof. Jude, beginning in verse 11, hear now the very words of God preserved for you and for me. Woe to them, that is the false teachers, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, they are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's always good to ask the Lord for guidance before we approach His Word, so let us do so just now. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, indeed we confess that we are often slow to understand, slow to hear what you have written for us. And so, Lord, we pray that an extra measure of your Spirit would be upon us this evening, that as we open your word, we would see the face of Christ, that we would understand the threats to your church more clearly, but also understand our Lord who keeps us. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last time we were in Jude's letter, we discussed how the structure of the letter is a bit like a sandwich. You've got a beginning and an ending that is fundamentally encouraging. A beginning that encourages the people of God by reminding us that we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. And an ending, which we'll get to next time, that encourages us to keep in that love. What does that look like? Well, we'll get to that in due time. But this week we are closing out this center section on false teachers. But even in this, there is a little bit of encouragement for us even now. Here we read that the false teachers will not win, that their end and their doom is sure, that they will not have the last laugh, as it were. And in so doing, Jude subtly encourages the people of God by telling us how much the Lord cares about his children. The Lord is zealous for you and for me. The Lord cares to protect his flock. His judgment, his retribution on false teachers proves how zealous he is for your soul and for mine. As one Puritan put it, souls are a precious commodity unto the Lord. So this evening, as we approach this text, we'll do so in three parts. First, we're going to look at some examples from Israel's history. Second, we'll look at some powerful illustrations that Jude utilizes, just vivid, vivid imagery that we can kind of sink our teeth into. And lastly, we'll see a description of this coming judgment. And as we conclude this evening, we're going to sort of wrap up this middle section of Jude with a few closing thoughts. So that's a framework as we work through these verses. And so Jude begins our text this evening with three lessons from Israel's history. And it's worth noting that for Jude, Israel's history is the church's history. He cites three examples, and these three examples are just the three latest examples that Jude is utilizing in this short letter. As Jude writes to the first century church, he also writes to the 21st century church and says, look at your history. This is what's happened in your past, and we can learn something about this past. And so these false teachers, they walk in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves like Balaam, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. These three verbs are sort of increasing in intensity. Did you notice that? First, they walk. Then they abandon themselves. And lastly, they perished. The Bible often does this. You can kind of think of this as a contrast with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see that progression. The blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. But these men are not so. They walk in the way of Cain. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to walk in the way of Cain? Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with that famous fratricide back in Genesis 4, where Cain, out of jealousy, sort of kills his brother after the Lord looks upon Abel's sacrifice with favor. But it's likely that he's not referencing the murder here, per se, but rather the decision leading up to it. Do you remember the Lord's warning to Cain back in Genesis 4? The Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. And then, bam, one verse later, what happens? Cain rises up in the field against his brother, ignores the counsel of the Lord, and kills his very own brother, callous in the face of the Lord's warning, callous in the face of the Lord's word, to the point of rebellion. That's walking in the way of Cain, failing to hear the Lord's word, failing to heed his warning, rebelling anyway. In some Jewish traditions, Cain is the model, exemplar of unbelief. In fact, as you compare Cain and Abel in Hebrews 11 in the famous Hall of Faith, Abel is attributed faith three times. Cain, as you might imagine, receives no such attribution. And where we have a rebellious lack of faith in Cain, we have an even greater offense in Balaam. The false teachers have abandoned themselves for gain like Balaam. Now, Balaam in the book of Numbers is sort of a prophet for hire, if you remember the narrative. Hired by the king Balak to prophesy against Israel, and in turn receive all kinds of monetary gain, all kinds of jewels and riches that are at Balak's expense. And it is likely that Jude, as he looks and surveys the New Testament church, sees a similar thing happening. False teachers rising, false teachers being, quote, prophets for hire, teaching to sort of pad their wallets, as it were. And unfortunately, we see this all too clearly in America in particular. How often does exorbitant wealth and false teaching go hand in hand? In fact, how often is this not a coincidence, but in fact, the false teaching leads to exorbitant wealth, especially in America? And that's bad enough. That's bad enough. But Balaam doesn't stop there. In fact, he picks up the baton held out by Cain and takes it even further. Numbers 31 tells us that on the advice of Balaam, many of Israel's children rebelled against the Lord. That Balaam in his silver tongue led many people astray, and thus many children of God perished. A false teacher seeks to drag others down with him, secretly or not so secretly. In fact, what we see in seed form in Cain sort of becomes a little bit bigger, a little bit of a bush in Balaam, but it's a full-grown oak by the time you get to Korah. Korah's rebellion, full-blown, active, public rebellion. And do you remember Korah's specific complaint? Do you remember what Korah says? He speaks directly to Moses, the chosen one of God, the mediator in the Old Testament economy, and he says, "Why do you exalt yourself? Why do you get to be the authority? Why do you get to be so great?" And Korah brings others with him. He brings others in this widespread rebellion against the Lord. Rebellion against the Lord can come in many forms. It could be undermining the Word of God. It could be undermining the authority of God in the church. But as was the case with Korah, there was retribution. And it was a powerful image, to say the least. The ground opens up, and Korah and those who follow this false teacher are swallowed by the ground. And we are told specifically that they went living down to Sheol. What a horrifying thought that is. Now I want you to notice that not only do these three verbs sort of increase and progress in their intensity, but you might have also noticed that these three verbs are in the past tense. These three verbs are in the past tense, and that is a faithful translation to the Greek. Though Jude is speaking of false teachers here and now, he says they walked, past tense. They abandoned themselves, past tense. And they perished, past tense. While Jude is speaking of present threats, he speaks of their judgment and their doom as if it were in the past. As if it were so sure and certain that it happened then, it is going to happen again. The Bible often does this. It speaks of future realities even in the past tense. In the very same way, I can look to you and say you are redeemed not just now, not just in the future, but you are redeemed because of Christ's death 2,000 years ago. So too, their judgment is sure. Because as Korah rebelled and Korah received retribution, so too will they receive retribution in the future. It is a surefire thing. Of this, there can be no doubt. Now, Jude doubles down on this idea through the use of illustration as we enter this second sort of section. Jude here uses some of the most poetic, powerful, and devastating illustrations I can imagine. And if the context wasn't so distressing, you'd almost sit back and admire Jude's eloquence. You almost sit back and admire his style. Consider the weightiness and the punch that these descriptors have. And we'll go one by one here. These people are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now, in the early church, there would be things called agape feasts, love feasts, where the church would gather together, brothers and sisters in Christ, and share a meal together. But unbeknownst to them, there were reefs lingering under the surface. And what do they promise? They promise shipwreck. That's the illustration here, shipwreck. As the church is gliding along on still waters, and they see the port ahead of them, they're thinking, surely this will be fine. But then there are hidden reefs, and they crash, and they wreck, and it could even mean death for those on the ship. That is the consequence of a hidden reef. Rather than being good leaders and caring for the flock, they are shepherds that feed themselves. And I think Jude is hearkening back to a warning in Ezekiel 34. Woe to the shepherds, Ezekiel says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. What good is a shepherd who doesn't feed the sheep. The sheep were starving. They were in need of guidance. They were in need of hope. They are starving. And what are these shepherds doing? They are taking the food and they're feeding themselves. Feeding their egos, perhaps. Padding their wallets. Perhaps today, padding their resumes. Doing nothing to help God's people. Nothing to feed the very people of God. And this is perhaps the most damning criticism that Jude can level against the false teachers. What does our Lord Jesus Christ do to restore Peter when Peter fails and denies him three times? What does Jesus say to him? Feed my sheep. Thrice. Three times. Feed my sheep. And yet Jude paints a picture of shepherds who are looked to for guidance and hope. But instead of providing that guidance, instead of pointing to Christ, they feed themselves. They are like clouds that don't contain any rain. Now, for us today, that might be a gloomy sort of idea. I don't like clouds myself. I don't like rain myself. But for the people back then, this was a great thing. This was hope. I mean, when you saw a cloud on the horizon, that meant rain. That meant the crops get their water. That meant perhaps combating these droughts that we hear about so frequently in the Scriptures. That is what hope is, a cloud on the horizon. But a false teacher outwardly looks promising. Oh, here comes this great cloud. But rather than providing life-giving water, they provide nothing. And they're swept away just as easily as they come. The very thing that they seem to carry and the very thing that they seem to promise is absent. In fact, they don't provide any good at all, Jude goes on to say. They are fruitless trees in late autumn. Once again, think of the proverbial blessed and righteous man of Psalm 1. The man who meditates on the law of the Lord, who is like a man planted or a tree planted by streams of water, bears fruit in its season. These men are not so. They live backwards lifestyles, and we shall know them by their fruit or lack thereof. The list goes on. They are like waves of the sea. Seas being chaotic in the biblical cosmology. Remember Revelation 21, where the sea will be no more. Chaos will be upended. Chaos will be destroyed. Perhaps Jude is thinking of Isaiah's prophecy, where Isaiah says, the wicked are like a tossing sea. They cannot be quieted, and its water tosses up dirt and mire. They are loud. They are chaotic. They will leave a foamy trail of chaos in their wake, wreckage behind them. And through their teaching, the church will be damaged. And what's more, following them will get you nowhere, is what Jude suggests, is what this last image suggests. Perhaps my favorite illustration he uses, these people are like wandering stars. When's the last time you were called a wandering star? Hopefully never. Stars were often used for navigation. Think of all the stories when people look up to the stars, they look up to the North Star, and they can tell which way they're going based on the location of the stars. Why? Because they are consistent. They return season after season. If you've seen the musical Les Mis, think of the song titled Stars that Javert sings. Do you remember the lyrics? What does he say about stars? You know your place in the sky. You hold your course and your aim. And each in its season returns and returns and is always the same. Stars are consistent. They guide us. They're not unpredictable. We can look up and we can tell where we're going based on the location of the stars. But the false teachers are wandering stars. They're stars that aren't consistent. They're stars that if we follow, we might find ourselves in all kinds of dangerous places, maybe even leading to death. Jude uses these incredible and vivid illustrations to describe and demonstrate the dangers of false teachers, the weight of the problem the church faces. And for those of us who are maybe less abstract thinkers, verse 16 seems to give us a pretty clear example of what he's talking about. Verse 16 sums it up quite nicely. These are grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. There you have it. Grumblers, like those in Israel of old. Malcontent or rebellious, if you want another word. Dreamers, following their own desires. Those who boast in themselves and not boast in Christ. They play favorites in the church so as to gain an upper hand, as to gain advantage in some sense. Jude paints for us quite the complete picture of a false prophet. He leaves no stone unturned, it seems. And as we approach these last few verses, verses 14 to 16, Jude gives us the description of the judgment that is coming. And in so doing, he aims to encourage the people of God, believe it or not, encourage you that those who plague the church, that those who lead astray the very people of God, will not get away with it. They will not get away with it. And just to place this in the context of our very own living room, think of your own children. Think of how you would feel if someone was attempting to lead astray your very own children. This is the context of the Lord's retribution. Friends, though judgment may not be fun to think about, we ignore it at the risk of our own peril, and even, dare I say it, our own comfort. Jude aims to comfort us by providing us these verses. He quotes a book that's not found in the Bible, 1 Enoch, which is about a real person, Enoch, from Genesis 5. This should not concern us. The New Testament writers do this time to time. As one person put it, Jude is simply using an illustration to kind of bring it home for the people of God, an illustration that they would have understood so as to illustrate a true point. And Jude is referencing a very real, well-documented event that the Lord is coming again with His holy ones. He's coming again to execute judgment. On whom, we might ask? Well, did you notice the repeated word in verse 15? He's coming to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, somewhat humbling, notice that it is all who will be judged. No one will escape judgment. Not one of us. But the real question is, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or are you in your filthy rags? Are you resting on Christ, or are you coming to the judgment resting on your own works? For if it weren't for the righteousness of Christ, we would be like the ungodly, who do ungodly things in ungodly ways. But those who persist in these things will meet their Maker, as we all will. And Christ is zealous for His people. Christ is zealous for His church. And the anger that you feel towards those who lead astray the flock of God is justified. Sometimes we may not be angry enough. And that anger is shared by the Lord Himself. But they will have to answer to the Lord of the very church they seek to corrupt. Jude goes on to some more encouraging verses, at least explicitly encouraging verses, to close out this letter. And I'm very much looking forward to exploring those with you. But as we wrap up this section, this sort of mini-series on false teachers, if you will, as we take verses 5 through 16 as a unit, what can we learn from these verses? I've got three takeaways for us. First, Israel's history is our history. That might seem like an odd takeaway on the surface, but consider that as Jude reflects on the church and her problems, he quotes the Old Testament 8 times at least explicitly. 8 times. And if you take a loose sort of understanding, he quotes the Old Testament a dozen or so times implicitly. As Jude assesses the church, he looks to the church's past. This book that is sitting in your laps, friends, this is invaluable for you understanding your own story. This is invaluable for us understanding the church's story, your struggles, your life. As you sit freed from sin and awaiting entering the promised land, can we not learn from our ancient brothers who did the very same? As we reflect on the life of David, a man who sins time and time again, but comes to the Lord in repentance and is therefore called a man after God's own heart, can we not learn a thing or two about our own sin, of our own need for repentance and of the God who forgives? As we reflect on Israel's history and how idolatry pops up time and time and time again, can we not look at the church now and say, us too? That's our story as well. Pour yourself into these scriptures so as to understand the church better, to understand her struggles better, and to understand her God who protects her better. Secondly, now we've learned much about the nature and the fruit and the characteristics of false teachers. But in many ways, it could be summed up in one short theme. Rebellion against authority. Rebellion against God's authority. Verse 6, consider the angels that did not stay within their own position of authority. Verse 8, they reject authority. Verse 8 again, they dream as opposed to relying on God's authority. Verse 9, they act presumptuously. Verse 11, Korah rebels against God's authority. Friends, the rejection and undermining of God's authority is perhaps the single greatest threat to His church. And specifically, the authority of God's Word. This was something that was rediscovered in the Reformation some 500 years ago, the doctrine of sola scriptura. And that those who lead in the church are only authoritative inasmuch as they submit to and sit under the very words of God. Remember, Jude encourages his readers to contend for the once for all delivered faith. That is the faith contained in these very words. Fight for and defend the gospel as it is portrayed in his authoritative word. Friends, to place ourselves on equal footing with God's Word, or God forbid, above God's Word, is a very precarious ground to be on. And if you find yourself there, you better start your descent pretty quickly. Lastly, as we close out this section, it's important that we recognize that Christ keeps. Christ keeps. And this is a two-way street. This is sort of a double-edged sword. Now, tonight we heard of the way that Christ keeps those who rebel for judgment. And we heard that expressed in at least 3 different ways. Perishing in Korah's rebellion. Those who are reserved for utter darkness. And lastly, that climactic judgment. Just a few weeks ago, we read in verse 6 that the Lord keeps those who rebel in eternal chains unto the day of judgment. And so too, those who prey upon the flock of God will be kept unto judgment, and their ungodly ways will be exposed. Christ does not look the other way. But He also keeps those who are His unto that very same day. This is how Jude opens his letter. This is how Jude closes his letter. The Christian life is one of perpetual keeping, of perpetual undergirding. The Lord is constantly working in and through means to bring you to Himself, to keep you in His love. He does this in a special way on the Lord's Day as we feed upon His Word, as we taste and see that He is good in the elements. These are physical, tangible reminders that the Lord cares for you and loves you and keeps you by faith. But it goes beyond the Lord's Day. He keeps you going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore, that even as you leave this place and you go your separate ways, you are being actively guarded by Christ. And that the circumstances of your life as you journey towards your heavenly home is characterized by the Lord's provision at each and every single step of the way. Jude warns and he reminds. Jude warns and he reminds. It is good for us to know the ways that the church may be threatened, but friends, I'd wager that it's even more important for the church to be reminded of the way the Lord keeps. The way the Lord keeps you for Christ. May we continually be looking to Him. May we continually look to His Word for guidance and clarity. May He keep His church free from false teaching and false teachers. And may we as a church be equipped to contend for that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That faith that says that the Lord Jesus Christ came not only to seek, not only to save, but to keep the lost. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You care so greatly for the church that You will not let evil go unpunished. And Lord, by the very same token, we thank You that You have looked upon our sorry estate and that You have sent Christ to redeem us from our own evil and wickedness and ungodliness. Lord, we pray that we would be vigilant for false teachers and false teaching, but we also pray that we would be continually looking to Christ, our keeper, our protector, our friend, and our Savior. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.